How lost would we be indeed, right? My normal routine during the week is on my way to work, I stop at Starbucks on Blankenbaker, which is kind of on the way to the office there. I've been doing that for several years, and they probably like to see me walk in only because I probably have the simplest order that they can have throughout the day. I get a medium pike with nothing added. There is absolutely nothing to it. It's black coffee, and that's probably the simplest order that they have throughout the entire day. But we know that they have very complicated orders that walk through there, and I have respect for those baristas because they have to keep a lot of things track in their minds and know exactly what they're doing. In fact, there was one that was released on social media here recently. This was one particular order that a barista ran into when a customer ordered this. A venti mocha macchiato, single ristretto, sub-blonde espresso, three pumps mocha, steamed upside down with no whip. Now, I don't know what some of those words mean, and I'm not even sure what kind of drink that person got, but that was actually an order that a barista had somewhat recently. And so it's kind of funny when you think about that, because we take for granted that they know exactly whatever any customer is going to order, no matter how lengthy that order might be and how many adjectives and qualifications they have to give to get the specific exact drink that they want. Sometimes you see those stickers on the side of the cup and it spills over into a second sticker because there's so many descriptives towards what this person specifically ordered. And I think that's funny, but I also think it says something pretty important to us. If you went into Starbucks and asked for something as seemingly simple as a peppermint mocha or an almond latte, and the barista said, "I'm not sure exactly what that is," it'd probably take you back a little bit, right? Okay, well, what about this? And they said, "No, I'm not sure what that is either." And that would leave you with the impression that, well, clearly this person should know exactly what I'm ordering, right? It doesn't make sense that they don't know what I'm trying to get through my order here. But that would clearly be a problem. In fact, if that went on, you'd be left with the impression, are you sure you should be working here? Are you sure you know, like, what you're doing behind that desk that I'm standing in front of? So this is spiritually the idea that we see Paul conveying in the next section of where we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be focused on verses 9 through 21 this morning. But the overall idea is this. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, this is what your life should look like. In other words, if it does not, then there is a problem between what you claim to believe and how you actually live in light of those claims. Just like a Starbucks barista is expected to know exactly what each customer orders, and there's a problem if they don't. If we don't live the way these verses lay forth for us in light of what we've seen before this, which we're going to read, especially in verses 1 through 2, which sets the foundation for what we see in 9 through 21, then obviously there is an issue. So let's read together 9 through 21, and then we're going to look over at Galatians 5 for just a moment to set a firm foundation for what we see here when Paul writes this, beginning in verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but here is the linchpin phrase that we're going to focus on, but overcome evil with good. That is the umbrella that covers everything that came before that last phrase there. In other words, counteract evil and the effects of evil in your life with doing good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity for us to journey further into Romans chapter 12. God, give us clarity. Give us wisdom as the Holy Spirit works. Give us direction and understanding so that these things that we look at this morning and the passages that we consider together will be seeds that are planted into our hearts, God. Let the Holy Spirit lead us. Let every thought in the next few minutes of each individual here glorify you, and let us be edified by the truth of your word, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So a companion passage that we can easily look to flesh some of these things out is Galatians chapter 5. So turn with me to Galatians 5 for just a minute, and we'll talk about a couple things here, beginning in verse 16. Galatians 5, beginning in 16. Paul writes to the church there, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." He's talking about new covenant language here. In the new covenant in Christ, you're set free from the restrictions of the law, and now it can function as it was originally designed to, led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Now pause right there and think about those last few words. All of these things, which we see very readily and immediately in the culture around us, and all the things that associate with these, right? This is not by any means an exhaustive list. There are many other wicked, sinful things that could fall under these categories and things like these. And he goes on, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But," verse 22, and again, we see this conjunction throughout the New Testament and very critical points when this word "but" is used. And that signals something really, really crucial to us. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Or in other words, the law is not against these things. It's against all the other things that we just discussed. It's not against these things because these things are godly and they glorify God when we exhibit them in our own lives. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires." And again, he rephrases and expounds on the original idea there in 16 in verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." So you go back to 16 and we see that connected there spiritually to verse 25. Walk by the Spirit literally means live by the Spirit. In other words, as breathing comes naturally to us physically, walking in the light of the Spirit should be our natural bent and desire in our spiritual lives. And we see the summation of these things. Verse 24. "Those that have been bought with the blood of Christ have impaled their sinful nature upon the cross in order that we let it die, drowned forever in His blood." We have a choice to make each and every day that we're blessed with another day on this earth. What are we going to pursue? So if we see this as a companion piece to what we read in the last part of Romans chapter 12, we see he begins there with, this is what you should exhibit in your lives. In the middle part there in Galatians, he said, love is the first thing that he mentioned. And we see the same thing here in verse 9. In light of everything that I've said in verses 1 through 8, and really going back to the previous chapters even before that, therefore, let love be genuine. Now let's go back before we start to unpack that and look at what he said in 1 and 2 as we did last week. Romans 12, beginning in 1. I appeal to you, Paul writes, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So over and over, Paul uses this pattern that follows accordingly. He says, this is going to be the temptation at times. Instead of that, this is how you should live, right? Don't be conformed to the world. Instead of that, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But how do we do that? Well, as we established the last couple of weeks, we have to be immersed in the truth of God's Word. That is the way that we are renewed in our minds and hearts. If we are not immersed in the Word, then that is not going to happen. We are essentially short-circuiting the functionality of these things that Paul says here. Again, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, this is what your life should look like. So he begins in 1 and 2 with the internal changes in the internal condition of each individual. And then as the chapter goes on, he expands that out. This is the natural outflowing of you being recreated inside. Right? First of all, you see yourself with, as we talked about last week, sober judgment, sound judgment. As the Holy Spirit leads and reveals who you really are, as the Holy Spirit leads you to be more in tune with your own sinful tendencies, right? I recognize, as time goes on, these are the things that I fall into the traps of as my life progresses. Right? There's no coincidence that these are the things that I keep struggling with. And Satan knows that. He's not going to waste his time with you if he knows that you don't necessarily struggle with this. He knows what you struggle with. There's a reason that that keeps cropping up in your life. Right? And so we see, we must see ourselves, we must assess ourselves in an honest evaluation there in the middle part of 3 going into 4 and 5. And then the outpouring of these things, as we are renewed in our minds and hearts, we see the marks of the true Christian in verses 9 through 21. This is the full application in a corporate sense, beginning with our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, in the body of Christ, then expanding that out to non-believers outside the walls, and then even to our enemies. It affects even those who are extremely hostile to the gospel and want nothing to do with the gospel of Christ or his followers. But he begins there with, let love be genuine. So, in other words, in light of, we are to be living sacrifices in the presence of the Father. We should continually be renewed in minds and hearts. We must therefore assess ourselves rightly by the Holy Spirit's leading and power so that we can cultivate a servant's mindset in order that the body of Christ functions as it should internally and therefore shines the light of God's glory into the world. And this, Paul says, in beginning in verse 9, is what that actually looks like. Let love be genuine, again, is the first thing that he says. What does this phrasing that he uses imply? Well, it implies that we can live in such a way very easily, maybe not even being fully cognizant of this, that we don't allow this to happen, right? Our lives can be marked with a selfish agenda without us even realizing it. We can short-circuit this process without being fully aware that we are even doing that. let something happen implies that we can easily not let it happen. We can effectively suppress concern for one another. One of our favorite movies when Wyatt was growing up was called The Sandlot. It is a baseball movie, and we've watched it many times. We probably have large sections of this movie memorized. And there's one part where the main kid is kind of learning how to play baseball, kind of for the first time, with his stepdad. And so his stepdad's out there playing catch with him, and they're standing 15 feet apart or so. And every time the ball gets close, he kind of wants to shy away, and he doesn't want to get close to the ball because he thinks it's going to hit him and he's going to get hurt. And one of the things that his stepdad says is, just let it go into your glove, right? Just let it go into your glove, and it will take care of itself. And that's kind of the idea that Paul is conveying here. When we don't let love be exactly what it's designed to be, God has given us this love, right? The Greek word here that's used for love in verse 9 is agape, which is the divine love that God gives to His creation. That's what's in view here. It's not sentimentalism, and it's not feelings. It is choosing day by day that the needs of others are more important than the needs of myself. Let this happen. In other words, there are countless ways in which you can live that short circuits this process. There are many ways in which you cannot allow this to happen. To let love be sincere is to allow it to emerge and grow as it is implanted in us and is designed to do. When we don't, we are actively stifling the work of the Holy Spirit. To allow and to encourage the new plant to grow, the old plant must be removed completely. Right? You can't have two plants in the same plot of soil and they both grow. So there's two clear connected implications in these words. One, as we have established, a big part of letting love be what it should is simply getting out of its way. In other words, don't sully your relationship with others by suppressing true concern for them by selfish tendencies. Now, that seems very obvious to us when I make a statement like that. But we also know that it's really easy for us to do that. I've thought back on many situations in my life and realized in hindsight that pride was driving my outlook on this. Pride was driving my response to that. I didn't have the big picture in mind when I was walking through that. Lord, forgive me and root that selfish tendency out of me by the Holy Spirit. Ask and allow the Holy Spirit to truly grow empathy in our hearts. Look to Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 9, we mentioned this on Wednesday night. We were talking about the attribute of compassion and how Christ perfectly displayed it and exhibited it in His life as He went through His earthly ministry. And we see these two verses in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. What is compassion as exhibited in Jesus' own life there? It is empathy compelling Him to move to action on their behalf. As He recognized that they were like sheep, they were distressed and they were dispirited because they were lost and they had no idea how to not be lost. And that moved Him to compassion. Just think about when He set His face resolutely toward Jerusalem. What did He do when He looked out over the city? He wept over the spiritual condition of Jerusalem because they were so wayward and lost. His compassion moved Him to look for the best for people, which was the truth of Himself. And then number two, don't allow, again, love to be reduced to sentimentalism or simply feelings. Love, in other words, we see here in the beginning of verse 9, must be sincere, as in the divine love of God for humanity. Now, how did God love humanity? Think about the most famous verse in all of the New Testament, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save those who believe. Right? Now that is an amazing thing for us to think about. God, knowing in His sovereignty and in His wisdom and in His omnipotence what humanity was going to do before He created anything, before He spoke the entirety of the universe into existence, He knew exactly what we would know later on as Genesis chapter 6. And at that point, not long after Adam and Eve fell, every intention of every thought in the hearts of man was only evil continually. Complete rebellion. So we might struggle with that sometimes, right? Why would God still create everything if He knew that's what His creation was going to do? We find the answer there in John 3:16. Because His love is the essence of who He is. And He didn't just leave humanity in this fallen condition, right? He sent His Son to be arrested and tortured and crucified and risen again to offer salvation and justification for all who believe. This is the love that is in view here. And there's a reason that Paul begins these exhortations this way. We don't have to look further than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to these words of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Right? I might have talent, and I might be attractive to the world in some ways, but if I do any of these things without love, it's all a waste of time. And it's all empty and hollow at the end of the day. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to even remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body up to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. Even if I laid my life down and do it without the proper motivation and what's going on inside, then it's fruitless. Love, by contrast, is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then verse 8, love never ends. Why is that? Well, we know from 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And so the ultimate example of love is God as manifested in the person and revealed to us in Christ. The way He lived His life with ongoing, never-ending wells of compassion for those that He came in contact with, that is who we are to emulate. That's who we're being remade into. So love, in other words, is the undercurrent that flows beneath everything that follows and allows all the other traits that we read after that to reach the shore of our relationship with others. So we see the second part of 9, right there in the middle, let love be genuine, and then abhor what is evil. Abhor isn't a word that we necessarily use a whole lot these days in our modern parlance, but we know what it means, right? It means to detest. We must find the things that are anti-God repugnant. We're surrounded by those things in our culture today, increasingly, it seems, by the week, as our culture rejects truth and it walks away from the very idea of absolute truth. We must detest. Find the things that are against God repugnant. If a friend of yours knew that you were really thirsty, and you didn't have any way of getting to water, and he brought you a cup of water, and it looked really cold and really good, but just before you were about to take a drink, he said, oh, by the way, it's sewer water. You probably would not drink that water, right? And you'd probably wonder if he was actually your friend in the first place. But just thinking about that causes a visceral reaction inside of us, right? We just think about immediately how repugnant that would be. I've told this story to a few people in here, but a few years ago, the sewer system on our court backed up, and because of the way our court is angled and designed, it all went into our basement, and it overflowed into our basement. This was on New Year's Day a few years ago, and I remember specifically opening the basement door and immediately, that doesn't smell right, right? I knew within half a second, there's something very, very wrong here. And I've told many people over the years that your marriage hasn't really been tested until you've cleaned out sewer water out of your basement, which is what we did over the next day or so. But I remember specifically that smell and how it hit me like a ton of bricks. That is the idea that Paul is getting across here. That is how we should react to evil and wickedness and our own sinful nature. It should be repugnant to us. It should offend our sensibilities so much that we want nothing to do with it. And we want everything for the Spirit to continue to not just squelch, but rip those things out by the roots, out of our lives, because we find it detestable. So we see how the progression works here, right? When we think about our own sinful nature, listen to the words of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Right? God tests us. He allows us to go through certain things to reveal our fortitude spiritually and mentally, but he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But here is the truth of the matter. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, once we give it some credence and some time to grow, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be led astray. Another translation says, he is lured and dragged away by his sinful desire. Dragged away into the depths, to destruction, which is exactly where Satan wants him. By their own evil desire. So the ultimate and most effective protection against poison is not to ingest any poison whatsoever. Right? That goes without saying. You wouldn't take anything if you thought it had even one drop of poison in it. And yet, how often do we really take our spiritual lives that seriously? How often do we let just a little bit in? Right? The reason Satan walks in the house sometimes is because we leave the door cracked open just a little bit. We must have a true distaste for sin. And the best countermeasure to make this happen immediately follows in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, but also hold fast to what is good. The Greek word there is more closely translated to unite. In other words, unite with what is holy. Join together in your bone and marrow of your spirit to what is holy and righteous as God graciously holds it out to you. Cling to what is morally pure. Jesus uses this same Greek word when he's talking about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. When he quotes the Old Testament and says, this is the reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined together with his wife as one flesh. Right? That's the idea that's being conveyed. That is how seriously we should take grafting in righteousness into our lives. We must be joined together with it. We must be united with the purity and righteousness that God holds out to us. Just think about when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you rest. When he says, come to me, that actually means follow me. There is an active participation on our part, an ongoing pursuit of Christ. To effectively overcome our sinful nature, we must be actively seeking purity and increasingly joined together with Christ himself. And to flesh that out just a little bit further, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to these words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we think about what these things mean, beginning in verse 5. Your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is that saying? Saying that God graciously wants to impart His wisdom into our lives. How often are we choosing anything other than that? How often are we choosing the world over these tremendous blessings that God wants to impart? So just think about the idea that Paul is conveying here. We have a black lab, and they are reputed to be really smart. I think we got the runt of the litter because he doesn't seem to be all that smart sometimes, because sometimes he will attack his food with such voracity that he eats so fast that he causes himself to choke and then he throws up part of his food on our floor. Now, mainly, the good thing is that mainly when he's eating, it's downstairs on the hardwood. It's not on carpet. But what does he normally do once he does that? He trots over to where he just vomited and he eats it again because he's a dog. And every time he does that, we just kind of look at him like, why do you do that, you know? And I think that's the way God looks at us sometimes when we choose to go back to our sin, especially in light of things like this that we see Paul writing to us. God says, why do you go back to the vomit when there is something so much better waiting on you that I have graciously handed out to you? Hold fast to what is good. Be joined together with these things. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh only. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Why is that? Because we're joined together with Him spiritually. And we are being remade through the Holy Spirit's leading and power and influence into the image of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ because of these things, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us, in light of that, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled in an ongoing manner to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you ever just stopped and thought about that statement? He made Him to take on all of the disgusting vileness of our sin as He hung there on the cross. And God momentarily turned away because He cannot look upon sin on our behalf. So that what? So that we might become righteous. And Paul says, and it's sad that we have to be reminded in light of these things to hold fast to what is good. Be joined together with moral purity as we find in Christ. The new creature values what his Creator values, and we despise anything that is anti-God in any way. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, devote yourselves to encourage and build one another up, even as you delight yourself in honoring one another. The true unity in the body of Christ speaks volumes to the world. Or it should, right? Because the body of Christ, the church, should look markedly different than the unbelieving world around it. They should notice there is something different about these people. There is something different about this group of so-called believers. right? Go all the way back to Israel in the Old Testament. What was God's commission to them? I have graciously revealed who I am to you. And therefore, your responsibility in light of that, you know the truth now. You can't get away from it. Your responsibility in light of that is to be the light in the darkness of the pagan world around you. And we think about devoting ourselves to do what? Encouraging one another. When we talk about encourage, that is to root someone else in courage, right? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, I think this would be an interesting question. If I said, raise your hand if you feel like you've encouraged the people that you should have as much as you should the last few weeks or the last few months or the last day, right? Because encouragement is becoming a lost art, but we see how crucial it is as we think about building up the body of Christ. The truth is we need to be encouraged now more than ever because the world wants to drag us down in any number of ways that it possibly can, right? What does Satan want to do? He knows that there's nothing he can do about any of our eternal destinations, right? He knows that we are saved as Christians. So what is he going to do? He's going to do everything in his power to make us as ineffective as Christians as he possibly can, to reduce our impact on the world around us. Think about 1 Corinthians 14:12. Strive to excel in building up the church. The NASB renders that verse as seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, look for every opportunity to strengthen your brothers and sisters in love and dignity in Christ, ever pointing one another to him. So if the main functionality of the church corporately is to reveal the Lord to the world, then the main functionality of the individual believer is to encourage that pursuit for one another so that we continue to strengthen and build up the church internally. And then he goes on in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. And it's an interesting way to phrase this, as zeal literally is the opposite of being slothful, right? What is he saying? His point here is this. As you continue to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, you will increasingly be aware that you have been graciously set free from your former life of darkness and now live in the glorious light of the presence of God. Therefore, everything you do as a believer should be done with spirit-led enthusiasm and deeply seated tenderness. In other words, we see this summed up in one statement in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it as though you are doing it for the Lord and not for men. Because essentially you are. Because everything that we do, just think about what Paul says here. Do not be slothful in zeal. But instead of that, we see this progression at work, like I mentioned earlier, be fervent in spirit. We recognize very readily that sloth and indifference are tremendously damaging in many aspects of life, right? You wouldn't expect to go to work and just be slothful, not care about your job and be able to keep your job for very long, right? I mean, you know that there would be consequences for that. You know there'd be ramifications for not doing what you are supposed to do, not doing what you are being paid to do. And the enemy wants for the Christian, above all, complacency. I obviously don't remember every conversation that I've had over my lifetime. I don't even remember every conversation that I had yesterday, maybe. But I know this, I've never heard anyone say in my adult life, you know what, I could use a few more distractions in my life. Nobody says that because we recognize immediately that there are no shortage of distractions all around us. And it's getting worse seemingly by the week. So the way to wage war against such apathy is to cultivate spiritual fervency. And one of the fascinating aspects to this is that the Greek word that we render as fervent actually means to boil. So what is Paul actually saying here? The idea that's being conveyed here is to boil with fervency. In other words, the intensity of our devotion to the things of God should burn such that it warms the hearts of those around us, even as it pushes us continually to a deeper pursuit of Christ. Think about John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. We touched on this a couple Wednesdays ago. The whole problem here isn't that they were necessarily selling anything, is that they were making gross profits from this. They were exploiting the people that came to this festival so that they could make money off of them, because a lot of these people didn't. They traveled from far distance in far distant lands, and they didn't bring animals with them for the sacrifice. So these people were exploiting them, and Jesus immediately recognizes this. And it says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" And listen to this. This is the point to what we're reading this for this morning. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Proper spiritual zeal for the things of God, proper spiritual fervency for the things of God should be the mark of any Christian. There is a great deal of misplaced fervency in our culture today. You don't have to look further than just a few hours from now. There will be millions and millions and millions of people tuning in to this football game that's going to happen this afternoon. Make no mistake, I'll probably be one of them. I'm not saying that watching the game, there's anything wrong with that. But it's important to think about. There's many people, they would never dream of missing the football game on a Sunday. And they wouldn't think twice about missing church. Now, I'm not casting judgment on anyone that's stayed home to watch a football game. They have to reckon that in their own hearts. But the issue emerges through these words of Paul. What are we fervent about? What are we zealous of truly in our lives? And then we see this progression as we start to close out this morning. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. We see this progression at work in these three statements. We maintain and experience true joy when we root our outlook on the ultimate hope of Jesus' return. The messianic hope of Israel is now our hope as New Covenant Christians. Therefore, we can remain calm and composed even during severe trials as we focus on the great things that God has done and the great things that He's going to do that are unimaginable to our minds in the future, as we continually look to the goodness of our Heavenly Father in constant spiritual communion with Him. Just think about this verse in Luke chapter 6. "In those days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer before God." Jesus Himself was a man of prayer. It was crucial enough for Him to have constant, ongoing, daily communion with His Father. How often do we simply take that for granted? And then we see in verses 14 through 21, the far-reaching effects of the things that we cultivate in verses 1 and 2, as our pursuit of righteousness solidifies the unity in the body of Christ first, and then reaches outside the walls of the church to impact other believers, non-believers, and even those who are hostile to the faith, and in human terms, enemies of the church. So the main idea, as we began with and we circle back around, is this. We have a tremendous heavenly burden on our lives to counteract evil with good. And that starts within our own hearts and minds. And it expands out to how we function in the church. It expands further than that to how the church functions in the culture around us. We're going to end with back in Romans chapter 5. Read this with me as we start to close out. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we could never offer enough gratitude and thanksgiving to You from the depths of our hearts, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes to offer it, for what You have done for us, transplanting us from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light, adopting us as Your children, God. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the stark reminder that we have before us, that we've considered over the last 3 weeks in Romans chapter 12, that this is what our lives should look like in light of those tremendous truths. So cultivate these things within us individually. Cultivate this mindset within us corporately as your church. We thank you for these things and loving us. In Christ's name.